Let us turn back to Revelation in chapter 14, and we're looking at the first seven verses of this chapter this evening. We're looking at this great company of believers, this wonderful chorus, and this call. Three things here this evening. As you know, there are expositors who deal with this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in a way whereby believers are terrified by its contents. Now, God would have the Apostle John write not for such a purpose, but rather to encourage believers. And as we are going through this particular book, we do need to remember that. These words are here for our encouragement. And especially in times of persecution and martyrdom, such as those times when John himself, the Apostle John, was writing. Many had been martyred by the time that this book was being written. But all the time, you will have noticed as we go through this particular book, there are these passages of tremendous encouragement for the assurance of believers that nothing is going to go wrong in connection with God's purpose, and each and every one of his elect will be gathered in on the heavenly shore. In the 13th verse here, we have that wonderful heavenly message. John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." You see, even if it comes to it, even if people are martyred for the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, there is no loss. You see that? There is no loss. They go to be with Christ, which is far better. They rest from their labours, and the lives that they live here are still a testimony for them here upon earth, but also there in heaven itself, where they have that joy unspeakable and full of glory in perfection. Yes, the persecutions are real, but when we see all from a heavenly perspective, we remember the martyr Stephen's confession. As his enemies would slay him, "Behold," he says, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Do their worst. The enemies of Christ cannot prosper and prevail, for each one of God's elect will be safely in the bosom of Jesus. Now, Stephen's saying of this was literal. "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." It was miraculous. Our seeing of these things is spiritual. But what we see is the same as what Stephen saw. We, by faith, see that Christ is Lord, and that Christ is victorious, and that through faith in his name, we will be more than conquerors. Every believer can have that assurance and should have that assurance that because we are on the winning side, the victorious side, we will be with Christ. And we will be with Christ forever and forever. It's a mind-blowing doctrine. But there it is. There is no end to the blessedness of the glorified saints in heaven. And so we should be enthused and encouraged that we might serve the Lord here and go to be with Christ, which is far better, and reign with him forever and forever. So let us look first of all at this heavenly company. In verse 1 we read, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." John begins this chapter with his report of what he saw. And we have here the clearest indication of the perfect safety of the saints. I cannot say that we have perfect realization of our safety, for we are sinners still, and oftentimes we are fretting and worrying and anxious because of the circumstances here. But whatsoever sorrows we might have, as we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus through this world of sin, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, let the eye of our heart be fixed upon that future glory and that safety in the heavenly world. Our weak apprehension of these truths does not lessen the fact at all. Now some think, and it certainly fits with the context here of this particular chapter, that the church militant, the church here upon earth, still fighting the good fight of faith, is here represented in heavenly terms, because that is our destiny, and heaven is the controlling factor in our lives. So we're not going to quarrel with that particular that particular interpretation either, because we have seen that already as we have been passing through this book of Revelation. This book of Revelation is written from a heavenly perspective. It's written by a man, John, here on this earth, but he has received these visions, and all of the time this book is dominated by the heavenly world. You remember how he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, in that heavenly glory, and he's heard the heavenly prayers, and so his heart is being enlivened by God with these heavenly things, this wonderful glory of the heavenly world, in order that he might write to a somewhat beleaguered church here upon earth, the church militant, as we call it, still in its holy warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that they might see their lives, their witness, their sufferings from the heavenly perspective. And seeing from the heavenly perspective as God sees them, see that we are indeed more than conquerors through him who loved us. We notice the character then of this host. 144,000, having the Lamb's Father's name written in their foreheads. From the very outset, you are sure that even applied to saints on earth, not one of them is going to be lost. They do not bear the mark of the beast on their foreheads, but the name of the Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have here the clearest indication of the perfect safety of the saints. I cannot say that we have perfect realization of that safety, for we are sinners still. But our weak apprehension of the truth does not lessen the fact. So we notice the character of this host. We recognize this host as the perfect number of God's elect. 144,000 is a perfect number. It is 12. Think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Multiplied by the perfect number 12. Think of the 12 apostles. Even after Judas committed suicide, the apostles recognized that it was the will of God that his place should be taken by another, and the 11 should be returned to the 12. So it's the perfect number 12 multiplied by that perfect number 12. And if your mathematics is good enough, you know that that is 12, 12 is 144. The last number, incidentally, of our times tables in my childhood, going up to the 12 times table and ending precisely with this. 12 times 12 gives us 144. And then multiplied by the perfect number 10. Remember the 10 commandments to the power of 3. 10 times 10 times 10 gives us 1,000 times 144 gives us 144,000. Now John observes the Father's name written in their foreheads. His Father's name. We pray, our Father which art in heaven. But the starting point of our prayer, our Father which art in heaven, is an eternity with the eternal Son of God. For there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And it is the Father then, his name. His name is written in the foreheads of these folk. What a wonderful difference, dear friends, to that of these unbelievers who have the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their foreheads, as we read in the previous chapter there in verse 16. What a dreadful situation to be in. A bond service to all that is anti-Christian, all that is anti-Christ. How dreadful, dear friends, but how different these folk. His Father's name written in their foreheads. There is no room here for the mark of the beast in their foreheads, which you remember is 666. Falling short of the perfect number 7 in each position. It is not 777. And never will be, and never can be, without the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory. This message of the gospel, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die in the place instead of unworthy sinners such as we, at howsoever great our iniquities, if we repent of our sins and if we trust in Christ, we will be received as sons of God. We will be forgiven. We will be justified. We will be adopted into his family. We will be safely kept through all of the trials and temptations of this life. The beast's kingdom is carnal, earthly, and temporal. It's all of man and Satan, of fallen creatures. But God's kingdom is spiritual, heavenly, and eternal. And howsoever weak we may be, and howsoever much sin still dogs our steps, yet we have confidence not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be forgiven, that we will be accepted, that we will be strengthened, that we will be kept. So it does not surprise us that the Apostle John goes on to tell us that this was a joyous and celebratory scene. How could it be otherwise? We notice the closeness of this host. To whom is this host close? John says that we are with him, that is, with the Lamb. I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. What a wonderful truth that is, dear friends, that in the midst of all of the trials and temptations of this present passing life, despite all of the failures of ourselves with respect to personal sin, despite all of the fears that might enter into our souls at the instigation of Satan, nevertheless, we are with him, that is, with the Lamb. Where Christ, the Saviour, is, there they are, and they are with him. And whatsoever the circumstances of our lives, whatsoever the setbacks, the personal setbacks, on account of our own transgression, there is, when we are with him, this wonderful knowledge of the substitutionary atonement effected by him. For our expectations of God's favour and of heavenly glory at the last does not rest upon personal merit, but we are looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. It begins with him. It ends with him. The terminus is with him. There cannot be any failure with respect to these things. For the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled all of his mission, even to the point of bearing the pains of hell itself to pay the price of sin, in order that his own, through faith in his name, might be freely forgiven, his righteousness imputed to them, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that they might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and persevere steadfast to the end. They are with him, that is, with the Lamb. The Lamb who is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How wonderful, dear friends, to be with Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And in this vast host, this complete number. Each one of this complete number can confess, yes, my Lamb, my sacrificial Lamb, the Christ who died for me, that I might be forgiven, that I might be justified, that I might have the hope of heaven, that I might come there at the last. Just as Thomas, when he, doubting Thomas, when he saw the risen Lord, confessed of Jesus, my Lord and my God. Is that your confession this evening with respect to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God? You see, this matter of personal possession, this matter of personal ownership, as it were, he is mine. That was Thomas's confession. Do not let Christ be at a distance from you, as though you were but a spectator of what others enjoy. But take him as your own. Hold him fast, as those women fell before the risen Jesus, and as Matthew tells us, and held him by the feet and worshipped him. By their physical posture, as it were, saying, I am his and he is mine. So there is then this heavenly chorus. John writes, and I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. If you've read about David Livingstone, you will know that long before he reached Victoria Falls, he heard the thunderous roar of the waters. So much water pouring over, though that waterfall, in a few moments, tremendous volumes. And so he heard the roar of the waters from a distance. However well we sing our psalms here, and we must endeavour so to do, we will not get to such a volume as is depicted here. But nevertheless, as we see this multitude, we see that for number, perfection, enthusiasm, it has no equal. And in the following verses, we see why. Why so grand this song? Well, the answer is here in verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The price is paid. Christ has done all that is necessary to secure our soul's safety, our sonship, our being sealed as the people of God. Is there not cause here for gladness and for joy? They sing a new song. According to the Greek language, this newness is not merely temporal. It wasn't there yesterday, but it is here today. It is new. Something sung for the first time. No, according to the Greek language, this newness is qualitative. It is a fresh song. It has never been known before. If you are a true believer listening in at this time, you understand the significance of that. Before you were converted, if you were a religious people, you sang your religious songs. If you were in an evangelical context, those songs would reflect the gospel of God's grace in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You might have sung them many times, but you did not know in your soul the reality of what was involved. But you see, when God the Holy Spirit works, and when a man or woman or boy or girl is regenerated, born again, as the Lord Jesus Christ put it, when you have a new heart, then all of this that we find expressed with regard to the gospel message in the scripture, it has a completely new meaning to our souls. And if you are a converted person listening at this time, you know the difference between what you were and what you now are. Only the heavenly song can be one of full and absolute completion, as when with the harvest all is safely gathered in and each sheaf is there in the barn and each one perfected. If we look at it from the heavenly perspective that is presented to us here, a heavenly perspective, you will not sing this song with aching joints and croaking throat, for all, even the body raised again from the dead, will be perfected. And so we read in Revelation 21 and verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Nothing. There's not going to be any remnant of sin and weakness and illness left. Now this is the same emphasis here. Not just novel, that is new as never sung before, but fresh, like the daisies of day three of creation, perfectly beautiful and vibrant with life. Only we're not talking about flowers, we are talking about human beings. What restoration, dear friends, there is for we poor sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this song is grand, and this song is grand because it is the song of those which were redeemed from the earth. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The price is paid in order that they might be set free. It's not just that the theme of redemption is wonderful. It certainly is. But it is also because the singers have experienced the redemption. And the victory song is at its sweetest and most powerful when sung by victors who understand the source of their victory. The source of our victory speaks to us of permanence. It's not going to be undone. It's not like what sometimes happens in war. Victory one day, but then setback and loss the next. This is a victory won, that it might be forever. So we have that earthly parallel at the seashore, when Moses and the children of Israel can look back upon an enemy destroyed by the waters that will no longer trouble them in any way. And so believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can look back upon sin one day precisely in that way. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, says the apostle, while he is on earth. But he is sure that that sin is not going to follow him to heaven. He can look back and see that the world, the flesh, and the devil is destroyed and will trouble him no more. So at that seashore long ago, when Moses and the children of Israel praised God, they sang, Exodus 15, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Oh, that more of them had sung that song with all their heart. But you remember that present adult generation did not have the spiritual understanding and the spiritual fervency that was there in a man like Caleb and a man like Joshua when they sang, he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. It was the next generation, you remember, that entered into the land with Caleb and Joshua, who had honored the Lord when others had merely superficially served him. Well, that redemption, that setting free from Egypt, was temporal. It was in time. But what we're looking at here is eternal and forever. We've had this song before in chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. There they sang a new song to Christ, you remember. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Not only do the singers know that Christ, the Lamb, is Saviour, they know him in a personal way as their Saviour. They would say, my Saviour, thou hast redeemed us, they sing. And it is this that gives sweetness and strength to the singing, when we know that he, Christ, is ours. He is mine. And this song is grand because of those who sing it. Each one is a saved and transformed sinner. These are they, verse 4, which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Being regenerate, they were kept from apostate behavior. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Being regenerate, they remain devoted to Christ in all circumstances. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Being regenerate, they repented, believed, and were irreversibly saved, despite all circumstances. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Being regenerate, they were honest and true folk, and being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, accepted in heaven. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so we have this heavenly call. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We must not leave our subject without some brief consideration of the challenge involved for us today. There is a call from heaven to us in verses 6 and 7. We see there is unchanging good news to be received today by us. Matthew Henry comments, Natural religion is not sufficient to keep up the fear of God, nor to secure to him glory from men. It is the gospel that revives the fear of God and retrieves his glory in the world. As we await the end, God would have his Christian church to be an evangelistic church and a missionary church. And in this enterprise, we are to hold fast to that unchanging truth. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Yes, Christ is precious to the soul of the believer, but it's not the kind of preciousness of some treasure that you hide away in some secret place. It is a message that is to be made known by your life and by your word. All our man-made distinctions of race, rank, and riches are irrelevant here. There is one gospel for this one world, and we must go and teach all nations. And what a wonderful record the Christian church has of missionary enterprise. Would that it were more the case in our own day. There is unchanging good news to be received, and there must be no modification of the God-centered message of the gospel. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. With a loud voice, without compromise, and in every place, and in every culture, the truth must be proclaimed. We're not for modifying the gospel to suit others, their background, their religion, their geography, and so on. The evangelical pioneer missionaries, before they went out, had this gospel truth established in their hearts through years of study of the Word of God. And they went without compromise with respect to this message to make it known. There is but one only living and true God, to whom all honor and reverence is due. We are to fear him and we are to give glory to his name. The time is now, and there must be no delay. For the hour of his judgment is come, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? We must never forget that the Christian church is fundamentally a worshipping church. It must never be reduced to an entertainment centre or a social club. The church is essentially a context for worship. And in our worship, we must be focused upon the grandeur of God. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Learn as much as you can with respect to this universe of ours, and as you do so, marvel and praise God, for it is his workmanship. I read somewhere that in connection with astronomy, with all of our modern equipment and all of the rest, we probably know about 5% of what is out there. So great is the grandeur of God. Let us not introduce concepts of God that reduce him to a glorified man. Man gets big-headed because he can explore a fraction of creation. But the God we worship made the entire heavens and the earth. He spake, and it was done, and all that is in them. So let the church, let us, dear friends, have more wonder at the work of God. And be like the psalmist when he wrote, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." When we see something of the grandeur of God, we marvel that such a God should have any time for poor mortals such as we. Sinners, such is we. But such is his love, such is his compassion, that he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as our hearts are filled with wonder, we must pass from perfect Adam, who fell, to our perfect Jesus, who prevailed and paid the price of sin, that whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life freely. Perhaps you have never yet come, but come now, for Christ is sufficient, that all your sins might be forgiven, and that you might have everlasting life. This is our gospel, the good news of salvation. This is our song of praise to the Almighty, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.